2 Kings chapter 8. You guys have your running shoes on, right? I'm ambitious tonight. It could be really good because I'll be reading more of the Bible and talking less, so that'll always be good. But I want to cover a little bit of ground. 2 Kings chapter 8. If you remember, if you were here last week, we were dealing with Elisha in Israel, famine in the city because of sin. They were being besieged. They were surrounded. It gotten so bad that the ladies were eating their own children. It was that bad. And then the Lord providing miraculously for them, driving off the enemy that was surrounding their city and giving them the spoils from their enemy's camp so that they would be fed. We come to chapter 8. And the timing, and there is some question as we go through these chapters whether it's necessarily sequential or not. Some commentators say, yes, this is sequential. Other ones say, well, no, not necessarily because of something we'll see as we get in a few verses here. So this could be a little while after that event, or it could have been before. We'll see. Verse 1 says, "Then spake Elisha unto the woman, whose son he had restored to life, saying, Arise, and go, thou and thine household, and sojourn wheresoever thou can sojourn, for the Lord has called for a famine, and it shall come upon the land 7 years. He has this word of knowledge. The Lord has told me there's going to be a famine. Now, we went over it last week for Israel, because they were promised, I'm going to bring you into this land, I'm going to take care of the land, you obey me, it'll prosper, you don't obey me, it won't. It's that easy. If you turn from me, I will dry up the land, I will make the heavens like brass, and you'll starve. If you follow me, I'll bless you. Another famine coming. This one's 7 years. Remember, Elisha had one 3.5 years back with Ahab. And it seems like, and then they had that siege. If this is sequential, we don't know how long it's been since that siege. But now they're going through tough times again. This one is going to strike the whole land. And yet, Elisha goes to this woman. Now, we met her before. She was a woman who just saw Elisha traveling by and said, hey, why don't you come in here and stay? We got a room for you. In fact, she tells her husband, and we see this woman. We don't know much about her husband other than she tells her husband, hey, that's a man of God. We got to build a room for him. And they build a room for Elisha to hang out at whenever he's traveling by. And then we know the story. She doesn't want anything, but she doesn't have any kids. And Elisha says, well, you're going to have a child. And she has a child. And as the child gets a little bit older, he dies. And she runs to Elisha. Elisha sends Gehazi, his servant, out ahead with a staff, remember, to go lay it on the child. And he does, but the child doesn't recover. And then Elisha shows up, and he goes in, and he raises her son from the dead. It's that woman. Well, he goes to her and says, hey, there's going to be a famine. It's coming. It's going to be for 7 years. You need to get out of here. Go find someplace else. We see this woman. We haven't heard anything else about her. And we see her being blessed because she has been serving the Lord with her resources. Matthew 10:41, he that receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. The Lord looks kindly upon her. We haven't heard about her for a long time, but yet the Lord still has his eye on her, and she's a godly woman, and he lets her know something's coming. Now, before, when there was a famine, you remember when Elijah was there, he went to the widow's place who was there with her son, and God supernaturally provided for her. Remember, the flour wouldn't run out, and that was how they were fed. There's nothing supernatural here. It's just a warning. Sometimes there is a supernatural provision. Sometimes it's just a warning ahead of time. And I think the Lord works that way. You know, we read last Sunday night David in Psalm 37 saying, I have been young and now I'm old, and yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. And I think the Lord is faithful to provide. He's faithful to provide for this woman. So he says, you just got to get out of here. Go find some place where it's not going to be bad, because here in Israel, and obviously because of their disobedience, there's going to be a famine. And the woman arose and did after the saying of the man of God. She obeyed the word. She had a choice. She didn't have to. She could have stayed there and been stuck in the famine, but she obeyed what he said. And she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. It wasn't a small thing. It was, we're picking up, we're leaving our land, our property, our livelihood, and we're getting out of town because God has said something bad is coming. And she had to take it by faith and apply it. She did. She goes to the lands of the Philistines. They were down near the coast, so it probably was a nicer area. And she stayed there 7 years. Just left everything for 7 years. There's no talk about her husband. You know, we don't know, did she have to convince him? Is he even dead at this point? Because he's not mentioned in this story. I almost wonder if he's not around anymore. But even if he is, it really has to do with her and not with her husband. She's the reason why her family's being blessed and the Lord is dealing with her. It says, and it came to pass at the 7 years end. And you see this, and it came to pass. You see the same thing in verse 5, and it came to pass. It doesn't just come to pass. There's no coincidences with God. This is a setup. It came to pass at the 7 years' end that the woman returned out of the land of the Philistines, and she went forth to cry unto the king for her house and for her land, because they had left it, just abandoned it and gone. So someone else took it. Someone else took over the land, squatted on it, whatever, took possession of it, and has been working it for the last 7 years, farming it, and now she's back, and she doesn't have her property anymore. But the property was given by family, and it was supposed to stay in the family forever. You weren't supposed to get rid of it. So now she comes back, and she goes to the king to get her stuff back. It says, and the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, tell me, I pray thee, the great things that Elisha has done. Gehazi's in there. Now, this is why some people think maybe this happened before, because remember, Gehazi was a servant who ended up getting greedy and with Naaman and that whole deal and get struck with leprosy. So some people would look at this and say, there's no way that a leper is going to be in the king's presence. So it obviously had to happen before. But then other people, and tradition has it, and you have to take that for what it's worth, because tradition is not inspired. It's just tradition. Some people say, we don't know whether it's true or not, that in the previous chapter, you remember when the armies fled, the way they found out is there were some lepers outside of the gate. Tradition was it was Gehazi and his sons. And they were the ones who went and discovered the tents and everything and come back in. It didn't say that in the last chapter. We just know they were lepers. We know Gehazi is a leper. Now in chapter 8, we see Gehazi in front of the king talking to him. So it almost seems like perhaps it could be he's a leper now. I don't know. You can have it either way. It doesn't change the story one way or the other. The king says, you got to tell me some Elijah stories, because I know he's got some good stories. Tell me some cool stuff Elijah did. Tell me about the axe head floating up to the top. Tell me about, you know, what do you got for good stories, Gehazi? You've seen Naaman cleansed from leprosy. You've been with him when he's done these various things, you know, when there was death in the pot, and then he threw in a handful of stuff and it got. Tell me a story. And you know, Gehazi's saying, well, if you want to know the mother of all stories, there is one story that's above all else, which is, there was a kid, he was dead. I know he was dead because I ran ahead and I was supposed to lay Elisha's staff on his face and he was dead. In fact, I laid it, I hit him with it, but he didn't get up. He was dead. And then Elisha comes and raises his kid from the dead. And so that's the story that he's telling her. And verse 5, and it came to pass as he was telling the king how he had restored a dead body to life, that behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life cried to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, my lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life. And the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed unto her a certain officer, saying, restore all that was hers, and all the fruits of the field, since the day that she left the land, even until now. And do you think, what are the chances? I mean, she's gone for 7 years, and the day she comes back, she just so happens to go in to talk to the king on the same day that the king just so happens to be talking to Gehazi and just so happens to ask him about miracles, and he just so happens to be telling the just so happens. God works sometimes in the just so happens. That's how he works in our lives. I mean, how many times do you just so happen to run into the person that you've been praying for? How many times do you just so happen to hear the right piece of information at the right moment to act on it? Well, the Lord does it. He's in the just so happens. Now, we move on. Elisha, verse 7, came to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, the man of God's come hither. And the king said unto Hazael, take a present in thy hand, and go, meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover of this disease? So Hazael went to meet him, and took a present with him, even of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camels burden, and came and stood before him and said, thy son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to thee, saying, shall I recover of this disease? Now, this is Ben-Hadad. Remember, you've got Israel in the north, Judah in the south, one nation split in half. Their enemy is Syria, which is governed by Ben-Hadad. Previous chapters, Ben-Hadad's the guy who's trying to kill Elisha, who sent the soldiers to surround the army and surround the city and take him where he was. Ben-Hadad is the one who was besieging the city when the people were eating each other. They were so hungry. Now Ben-Hadad, at this point, obviously understands that there's something with this Elisha dude more than we can even imagine. So now he's like, hey, I'm sick. Call for Elisha. I need to know. And I think, you know, sometimes the Lord will do the same thing for us. There are people who want to kill us because of our beliefs. But when they come to that place in their life, when they're hurting and when they're sick, they know who has a real relationship with God and who has answers. So Elisha, they sent him a bunch of presents. It doesn't say whether he takes them. I assume he didn't because he had a habit of not doing that with Naaman. And Elisha said unto him, go say unto him, thou mayest certainly recover. Howbeit, the Lord has showed me that he shall surely die. Wait a minute. Elisha says, Hazael shows up and says, the king wants to know, is he going to recover? And Elisha says unto him, go tell the king that he's going to recover, but God showed me that he's going to die. Is he saying, go lie to him? Well, you'll see what happens in the story. No, not so much. The truth is, the sickness isn't going to kill him. Hazael's going to kill him. So he would have recovered from the sickness, except for this dude's going to murder him. And it says, and he settled his countenance steadfastly until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. So he drops that little bomb like, yeah, you can tell him that he's going to recover, but he's going to die. And then he just looks at him. You know that look? Your mother gives you that look. You just start to wilt under that look, and you're like, and finally this guy gets, he's just flustered and ashamed, and he looks down, and then Elisha starts crying. And Hazael says, why weepeth my lord? And he answered, because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, their young men wilt thou slay with a sword, and will dash their children and rip up their women with child. He said, because the Lord showed me what kind of dude you are, and you're going to take over for Syria, and you're going to attack us to the point where you're going to be smashing little babies, and you're going to be ripping open the pregnant women. And Hazael said, but what? Is thy servant a dog that I should do this great thing? And Elisha answered, the Lord has showed me that thou shalt be king over Syria. And you wonder, is Hazael really surprised that he's hearing this, or is he not? Is he really... I mean, Jeremiah 17:9 says this. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? At our core, our heart, when we follow our heart, and of course that's what the world tells you you want to do. Oh, you just need to follow your heart. You know, it'll never lead you astray. Follow your heart, right, Joel? Follow your heart. I saw an interview with his old band once before he was saved, and that wasn't your quote, right? It was, he's saying it wasn't his quote, but they asked the band, and whoever did the interview was like, well, we think you need to really follow your heart because it's like a really good leader in it. You know, that's the way to go. Yeah. Proverbs says, man who follows his heart's a fool, but anyways, that's old life. He's beyond that now, but it's deceitful. It's desperately wicked. And you wonder, is Hazael in his heart, does he really think, I'm not that kind of guy. I'd never do that sort of thing. If he does, his heart's lying to him. Lying to self. Don't you hate when you're lied to? I hate when I'm lied to. I hate it when somebody lies to me. Especially when they do it with a straight face, you know, and yet you find out later on that you looked me in the eye and you told me a lie. I don't want to have anything to do with a person who does that because you can't trust them. But the truth is, the person who's lied to me more than anyone else in my life is me. If anyone else treated me the way I treat me, I would have nothing to do with them. I wouldn't give them any credence. I wouldn't listen to a thing they said. I wouldn't let them have any influence in my life whatsoever because my heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And how many times have our hearts deceived us into going astray? Because the heart can make a convert of your mind. You know, your mind can know that that's not allowed, but your heart can say, yeah, but you have a unique circumstance. But see, yeah, I know the Bible says that, but God didn't really, I mean, he wasn't thinking of you when he wrote this. Obviously, you have a unique circumstance because that person, you know, will really understand you. And that whole, you know, commit adultery thing, that was only for those people whose spouse understood them. But those who have a misunderstanding spouse, well, of course, that, no, that's what our hearts do. Hazael seems to be real surprised at what Elisha tells him. And then you wonder, look what it says happened next. So he departed from Elisha. He came to his master, who said unto him, What said Elisha to thee? You know, he's lying sick. And he answered, he told me that thou should surely recover. And it came to pass on the morrow that he took a thick cloth, dipped it in water, and spread it over his face so that he died. And Hazael reigned in his stead. He said, you're going to recover, but then he smothered him the next day. He takes a rag and holds it over his face so that he suffocates. So the question is, did he have a choice to do that or not? God had said it was going to happen. Was he predestined to do it? Or the bigger question was, if Elisha hadn't said anything to him about it happening, would he have done it? Well, just because God knows the end from the beginning doesn't take away Hazael's responsibility. And he is definitely responsible for murder in this. Whether that sparked the thing in his mind, it only brought out what was already in his heart, which was desperately wicked. So, comes true. He smothers him. Hazael is now king of Syria. And in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat being king of Judah, Joram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. This is extremely confusing. Just, and if you get confused with the names in this thing, don't feel bad because I'm confused and I studied it and wrote it out and I'm still confused because we had a guy who was a king named Jehoshaphat and he had a son. Now this is Jehoshaphat in the south, in Judah. Remember, north Israel, south Judah. South, there were some good kings. North, never good kings. South, you had a guy named Jehoshaphat. He has a son named Joram. He has a son, and Joram becomes king. When he dies, his son takes over. His son's name is Ahaziah. We're going to see in a minute there's a guy that was king in the north named Ahab, who was really bad. He had a son that reigned in his stead, whose name was also Joram. And when he died, or the other way around, he also had a brother named Ahaziah, which was the same as the other guy's son, and he also reigned up in the north in Israel. So you really, and sometimes Joram is called Jehoram, and it's just kind of go right by it. You just have to. They all named their kids the same thing. And in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat being then king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, began to reign. 32 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as did the house of Ahab. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Bad, bad mistake, marrying Ahab's wife. Ahab in the north, wicked king. Judah south should have known better, yet king in the south, Joram, marries Ahab's daughter. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? And we're going to see she leads him astray. When you go into Chronicles, you can see more of it, but he's not a good dude. Yet, even though he did that, yet the Lord would not destroy Judah for David, his servant's sake, as he promised him to give him always a light unto his children. 2 Samuel 7 was when David said, I want to build a house for you, God. And God had said, no, David, I tell you what, though, I'm going to build a house for you, and there will always be a descendant of yours on the throne forever. And it was a prophecy of Christ to come. And now, even though both Israel in the north and Judah in the south are horribly astray from God, he keeps them around because he made a promise to David hundreds of years before. In his days, Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah, made a king over themselves. So Joram went over to Zaire and all the chariots with him, and he rose by night, smote the Edomites which compassed him about, and the captains of the chariots and the people fled into their tents. Yet Edom revolted under the hand of Judah unto this day. Then Libna revolted at the same time. We see he marries someone he should never have gotten hooked up with. She's a horrible influence on him. He goes downhill. And as a result of bringing that sin into his family, he's got rebellion happening. The king of Edom, who had been in subjection ever since David's time, now suddenly rebels and takes off, and he goes to fight with them, but they still rebel. Not only that, Libna also revolts at the same time, and you bring that mixture in, and what you end up with is unrest and rebellion. And look, as we go through this and we read this is history that happened to them, but the spiritual application for us. It says, in the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Joram slept with his fathers, was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his stead. And in the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, did Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, begin to reign. 22 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign. And he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri, king of Israel. You imagine being in charge of a whole country at 22? I couldn't even be in charge of my own bank account and my own laundry when I was 22. I can't imagine putting someone in that position, especially someone who came from a messed up family. He only lasts for a year. He walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord, as did the house of Ahab, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. And it's contagious. That's the way it works. If it's not dealt with, it spreads. And even though these people up above, you know, his mother-in-law, his father, whatever, say, well, why, you know, I'm not hurting anybody, I'm just doing what I want to do, your kids always catch it, and it spreads. And he went with Joram, the son of Ahab. Not Joram, who was his father, but instead Joram, the son of Ahab, up in the north, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, in Ramoth-Gilead. And the Syrians wounded Joram. They shouldn't be doing that. They should have nothing to do with each other, because in the north they were into idolatry. They had made those golden calves. They were worshiping these golden calves. And yet here he is in league with them. He should be separate, but there's no difference. And we see he goes to battle with them. And Joram, who's the king in the north, he gets wounded. King Joram went back to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Joram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. All right, so you got the two kings together. One gets wounded in battle. They're hanging out in Jezreel. One of them's wounded. And Elisha the prophet called one of the children of the prophets and said unto him, gird up thy loins, put on your big boy undies, and take this box of oil in thy hand to go to Ramoth-Gilead. And when thou comest hither, look out there Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. Of course, this is not Jehu the prophet, the son of Hanani that we heard of earlier. And it's not Jehoshaphat, who was the son of Asa, who was the king, but it's a different Jehoshaphat, who's the son of Nimshi. No royal line here at all, but they all seem to be named the same. Go in and make him arise up from among his brethren, carry him to an inner chamber, then take the box of oil and pour it on his head, and say, thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and tarry not. You remember when Elijah was running away from God, and he got upset and he got scared because Jezebel said, you're dead. Tomorrow you're dead, that's it. You know, and he just wiped out 400 prophets of Baal, prayed, fire fell from heaven. So of course, when one woman said, you're dead, buddy, he ran like a little baby. Ah! And he runs and he runs and he runs, and he ends up in a cave, and he does the whole pout thing, and he says, they're all dead, I'm the only one left. And God says, get up. I got, you know, what, 7,000 ever bended the knee. So this is what I want you to do. And this was to Elijah in 1 Kings 19. He had said, the Lord said unto him, go, return on the way to the wilderness to Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abimaholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. God said, I want you to take three people. I want you to get Hazael and make him king over Syria. Well, Hazael's the guy we just read about that smothered the other king. So that didn't happen until now when Elisha came along. And then the other one is this Jehu. God said, Elijah, I want you to go set Jehu up to make him to be king over Israel. And then I want you to take Elisha. Well, all he did was bring Elisha to himself. And then, you know, Elijah got sucked up into heaven eventually. And so now Elisha's on the scene. And it seems like all this time later, he's finally fulfilling the ministry that Elijah had been told to do. He just did it to Hazael, and now he's sending somebody, because he's an older guy, and we're going to see they have to get out of town quick after you do this, so he sends a young guy to do this job. Just an interesting side note, in 1846, Sir Henry Layard discovered something called the Black Obelisk of Shalmaneser III. It was it's like a big stone thing, big stone column, and it's written on all sides in, what's it written in? Cuneiform writing? Yep, cuneiform script. And on one side, and they figured it was written around 825 BC, this monument was erected by Shalmaneser. And on one side, it says, "The tribute of Jehu, the son of Omri, I received from him silver, gold, a golden bowl, a golden case with pointed bottom, golden tumblers, golden buckets, tin, a staff for a king, and spears." He had subdued these kings, as Shalmaneser did, and one of the ones that he had subdued was somebody named Jehu, who was a descendant of Omri, who is this guy that we're reading about in the Bible. So that is actually the oldest non-biblical reference to anybody who was an Israelite that's been found in archaeology on this thing called the Black Obelisk. And lo and behold, there really was a Jehu, king of Omri. Of course, the archaeologists say there was never any such person until they dig something like this up, and then they say, never mind. They don't say anything. They find something else to complain about. But so he says, he grabs a young guy. Elisha says, look, to one of the young prophets, I want you to go grab some oil, find this guy, Jehu, dump some oil on him, tell him he's going to be king. And then when you do that, bust out of there as fast as you can. So the young man, even the young man, the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. And when he came, behold, the captain of the hosts were sitting. They're state workers, so they're all just sitting around, not doing their stuff. And he shows up, and they're the managers, white helmets. And he said, I have an errand to thee, O captain. And Jehu said, unto which of us? And he said, to thee, O captain. And he arose, and he went into the house, and he poured the oil on his head. And he said unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. Now, Jehu is the only king in the north that gets anointed king of all the ones. The south, where they're doing what's right occasionally, the prophet would anoint various ones as king. In the north, when they were serving idols, nobody was ever anointed king except for Jehu. And we're going to see he is God's chosen instrument. The Lord is going to empower him for service. So that's why he's done. Oil, a type of the Holy Spirit, dumped on his head, empowering for service. Just like Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, give you power to be witnesses. So he dumps it on his head, and he goes on. He says a little bit more than what Elisha said. He says, and thou shalt smite the house of Ahab thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. Because you remember, she had put to death all of the servants of the Lord that she could. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against a wall, thank you, that means all the men, and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, and the dogs shall eat Jezebel and the portion of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door, and he fled. So he gives this message that you're going to go in, you're going to wipe out all of Ahab's descendants, and Jezebel, dogs are going to eat her, and then he runs. And it says, then Jehu came forth to the servants of his Lord, and presumably he's coming forth and he's got oil running all down over his head, because it wasn't like, you know, he just took a little spot of oil and doinked it on his forehead. He took a box of oil and he poured it over his head to say, you're going to be the Lord's chosen instrument. So all of a sudden, this prophet comes busting out of there running for all he's worth. And then Jehu comes walking out, drenched with oil, and they're thinking, what, was this like a water ballooning? You know, what did he do to you? What did he say? In fact, they think he was crazy. Is all well? Wherefore came this mad fellow, because they figured he was insane, to thee? And he said unto them, well, you know the man in this communication. And they said, it is false, which is King James English for not, tell us now. And he said, thus and thus spake he to me, saying, thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then they hasted, these were his buddies, they hasted, took every man his garment, put it under him on the top of the stairs, and blew the trumpet, saying, Jehu is king. And apparently, even though he was a crazy man a minute ago, now that they like what he had to say, they're all for it. And so they all lay their jackets down, and they bring Jehu out, and they start screaming, Jehu's king, Jehu's king, probably because they were dissatisfied with Joram, who was the king. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram had kept Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, because of Hazael, king of Syria. But King Joram was returned to be healed in Jezreel. Remember, he was the one wounded in battle, of the wounds which the Syrians had given him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, "If it be your minds, then let none go forth nor escape out of the city, and go tell it in Jezreel." So Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram lay there, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, was come down to see Joram. Now this is what I want to get to from all this. I know it seems like a lot, but these are the things to take note of what Jehu does. When the Holy Spirit comes upon him for service to the Lord, he has a series of things that he does. And the first thing that he does, it says, "I need to kick the wrong king off the throne." Because Joram is still king, and he isn't supposed to be king, so I'm kicking him off the throne. So that's his first thing that he does, is I am going to kick him off and install the right king. In Jehu's case, it happens to be himself, but spiritually, we can apply that to ourselves. Got to make the right king the right king. So Jehu rode in a chariot, and he went to Jezreel, for Joram lay there. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, was come down to see Joram. And there stood a watchman on the tower in Jezreel, and he spied the company of Jehu as he came, and said, "I see a company." And Joram said, "Take a horseman, and send to meet them, and let him say, 'Is it peace?' So there went one on horseback to meet him, and said, 'Thus saith the king, is it peace?' And Jehu said, 'What hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me.' And the watchman told, saying, 'The messenger came to them, but he cometh not again.'" They see this chariot and stuff coming, so they send somebody out and say, "Hey, is it peace?" And he says, "How can there be peace? Get in with me." So he doesn't go back to the city, but he continues to ride in with Jehu. And the guy on the wall says, "He ain't coming back. He's riding with him." So they went out, one on horseback, to meet him. Verse 19. Then he sent out a second on horseback, which came to them and said, "Thus saith the king, is it peace?" And Jehu answered, "What hast thou to do with peace? Turn in behind me." And the watchman told, saying, "He came even unto them, and cometh not again. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu the son of Nimshi, for he driveth furiously." Apparently he sped. He was a wild man behind the wheel of his chariot. And they see this guy coming in, and he is just, you know, whipping, whatever he's doing, he's driving like a madman. And they say, "Oh, that's Jehu. He drives like crazy." And so Joram said, "Make ready." And his chariot was made ready. Now the king decides to go out and see what's going on. And Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, who was there visiting, went out, each in his chariot. And they went out against Jehu and met him in the portion of Naboth the Jezreelite. Isn't that interesting? Just so happened it was in Naboth's field. You remember Naboth? He was the guy who had the field right next to Ahab's castle. And Ahab wanted his vineyard. And he said, "I'll give you another piece of land, and or I'll give you money, whatever you want. Just give me that land." And Naboth says, "No way. This is my inheritance. There's no way I'm giving this up. It wouldn't be right. It would be wrong for me to give it up. It's supposed to stay in my family forever." And so Jezebel has him falsely accused and murdered, and Ahab steals the field. And the Lord has Elijah go get in his face and saying, "Thus saith the Lord, you're going to pay for that dude right here." Well, this is where it pays, right here. His family, this are his descendants, Joram. And they happen to meet right in the portion of Naboth. And it came to pass when Joram saw Jehu that he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" And he answered, "What peace, so long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcraft are so many?" How can there possibly be peace with everything that's going on with your mom and in your family? Idolatry, and Jezebel was the queen of idolatry, bringing in Baal worship into Israel. God looks at that as whoredom, as infidelity. Ezekiel 16 is a very interesting section. I taught it once at a men's, it was actually the college and career group at a retreat just for the guys. And it's extremely explicit, where the Lord paints Israel as a woman that he finds, and he cleans her up, and he dresses her up beautifully, gives her all kinds of gifts, make her look wonderful. And then she, in turn, starts sleeping with everybody. And she is laying out the stuff, the clothing that the Lord gave her, and hopping right on that, and being unfaithful to the Lord on that. And she's taking the things that, I mean, you have to read it to even believe it. When you look at the language, it is so unbelievable how, in every way possible, Israel was unfaithful to God. Well, when people take something and put it in the place of God, in God's eyes, it's like committing whoredoms. And when he sees what Jezebel is doing, that's what what Jehu says. There's no way we can have peace. There can be no peace when there's infidelity. And look, for you and I, what Jehu was saying is there can't be, you can't have that infidelity in your relationship with God and think that there's going to be peace. There can be no peace. You can't make peace. Light and darkness, they can't fit together. You can't worship the God and worship other things at the same time. He talks about her witchcrafts in 1 Samuel 15:22. When Saul was disobedient, Samuel came to him and said, obedience is better than sacrifice. And you know what? Rebellion is like witchcraft, because it's rebelling against God's authority and trying to control the situation yourself supernaturally. And that's what she was about, disobeying the Lord, not listening to him, about cheating on the Lord and getting other people to do that with other gods. And Jehu says, that's got to end. There's no peace between you and I. And Joram turned his hands and fled. So he pulls a U, you know, he grabs the wheel of his chariot and pulls a donut and tries to get out of there when he finds out that there's an insurrection planned. And he fled, and he said to Ahaziah, there's treachery, O Ahaziah. And Jehu drew a bow with his full strength. So apparently, as he's driving away, Jehu pulls one back as far as he can, lets it fly, and smote Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow went out at his heart, and he sunk down in his chariot. You know, I mean, it was full-on blowout through your chest, dead, sin-seeking missile. He's probably a good shot, but the Lord was guiding this one. He was going down. Then said Jehu to Bidkar, his captain, take up and cast him in the portion of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember how that when I and thou rode together after Ahab his father, the Lord laid this burden upon him? Surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, saith the Lord, and I will requite thee in this plat, saith the Lord. Now therefore take and cast him on the plat of ground according to the word of the Lord. So he realizes he's fulfilling prophecy of the Lord and drops him in the very place where Ahab was told it was going to happen. But when Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, when he sees Joram, the king of Israel, get killed, he fled by the way of the garden house. Figured he'd, you know, sneak out of town. Jehu followed after him and said, smite him also in the chariot. And they did so at the going up to Gur, which is by Ibleam. And he fled to Megiddo and died there. And his servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in the sepulcher with his fathers in the city of David. And in the 11th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, began Ahaziah to reign over Judah. He was associated with wicked kings. He had no business being a king of Judah, having anything to do with Israel, because they were in sin. And yet, because he was in fellowship with them, because he was continuing and not separating himself from their sin, he ends up getting caught in the judgment of the Lord that fell out to Joram. So he's dead. And when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. She's still around. Her husband's been dead for 15, 20 years now, Ahab, but Jezebel's still around. And she painted her face and teared her head, she braided her hair, and looked out the window. She's an older lady now, but she's still, you know, she hears what's going on, and so she perfumes the pig, she paints the barn, whatever it is you say, trying to get, and there's a question. Some people think that what she was trying to do was make herself beautiful and to try to, because history or tradition tells us that she was extremely beautiful. Whether she's trying to make herself look pretty so she can maybe seduce Jehu and see if she can save herself, or maybe she's just trying to make herself look nice so that she appears very queenly and very stately. Not sure, but whatever the case, she paints her face up, makes herself look nice. And as Jehu entered in at the gate, she said, had Zimri peace who slew his master? Now, what she's talking about, back in 1 Kings 16, there was a guy named Zimri. Baasha was the king, and Zimri rebelled against the king, put him to death, wiped out his whole family, and then he only reigned for 7 days. And after 7 days, Omri, who happened to be Ahab's father, which was Jezebel's father-in-law, came along and attacked him, and Zimri ended up dying in disgrace. He set the palace on fire and burned himself to death in the palace. And Omri, her descendant. So she's basically saying, this guy was treacherous to his master, and he only reigned 7 days. Is that what you're trying to do? And she's trying to intimidate him a little bit. She's trying to make herself look nice to seduce him, and she's trying to intimidate him with history, saying, you don't want to do this, because if you do this, it's going to end badly for you, just like it ended badly for Zimri. And he lifted up his face to the window. And this is job number two. Job number one, get rid of the wrong king so you can put the right king on the throne. He just did that with Jehoram. Job number two is you need to remove the godless influences. Because after you get the right king in place, you still have all these other influences in your life. I know when we came to the Lord, or when I came to the Lord, he became the Lord of my life. But then there was all this territory where I had other things installed that were still giving me counsel and advice and drawing me in directions away from where he wanted me to be. And Jezebel is the godless influence, and she needs to be chucked. So he lifted up his face to the window and said, "Who's on my side? Who?" And there looked out to him two or three eunuchs, the guys that were keepers of Jezebel, served in her courtiers or whatever. And he said, "Throw her down." So they threw her down. And some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses. And he trod her underfoot. So she's trying to say, "You don't want to get rid of me. Look, I'm so beautiful. Look, you don't want to just, this is going to end badly for you." And he says, "What? Is there anybody up there on God's side? Heave her out." And so they just bail her out the window, and she splatters all over the pavement, blows against the wall and the horses. Then he drives over a few times with a chariot, just to let everybody know exactly, you know, what he thinks of her. And of course that takes a lot, so he's obviously hungry at this point. And when he was come in, he did eat and drink, because, you know, nothing like squishing a queen to really make you hungry. And so he eats, obviously a very sensitive, tender man, and said, "Go see now this cursed woman and bury her, for she's a king's daughter." And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Wherefore they came again and told him, and he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which spake by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, In the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, This is Jezebel." If they had buried her somewhere, there would be people who would set her up as some kind of example of beauty or power or whatever, and they'd have gone and camped out at her grave and done these vigils and everything. So he's like, no, God doesn't want any of that. He wants her so not remembered that the dogs are going to eat her, and then they're going to go leave the remains of her out in the field. They're just going to, you know, bury it in a hole out there, and that's her end. That's the end of Jezebel. No memorial. And as he said, "This is the word of the Lord. His word stands." Now, a couple more jobs. Job number three. He's gotten rid of the wrong king. He's gotten rid of the ungodly influence of Jezebel. Next thing he has to do, because there's all of this stuff that has been birthed from her, that is an offspring of her rebellion, and he needs to get rid of all of the threats to the right king that came from rebellion. Ahab, it says, had 70 sons, and they descendants could have been grandsons, in Samaria. And Jehu wrote letters and sent it to Samaria under the rulers of Jezreel to the elders and to them that brought up Ahab's children, saying, "Now as soon as this letter comes to you, seeing your master's sons are with you, and there be with you chariots and horses, a fenced city also in armor, look even out the best and meetest of your master's son, and set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house." He sends a letter and he says, "Okay, you got the descendants of Ahab with you. Pick whichever one's best and put them on the throne, because we're going to fight and I'm going to come kill them. So you better go pick whoever's going to lead you when I come destroy you." They were a little freaked out by that. It says, "They were exceedingly afraid and said, Behold, two kings stood not before him. How shall we stand?" Because he just wiped out two kings. He took out the king of the north and the south and Jezebel one day. We can't fight against this guy. And he that was over the house and he that was over the city, the elders also and the bringers up of the children, sent to Jehu, saying, "We are thy servants, and we'll do all that thou shalt bid us. We will not make any king. Do thou that which is good in thine eyes." And he wrote a letter the second time to them, saying, "If you be mine, and if you will hearken unto my voice, take you the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me to Jezreel by tomorrow this time." Now the king's sons, being 70 persons, were with great men of the city which brought them up. And it came to pass, when the letter came to them, that they took the king's sons and slew 70 persons and put their heads in baskets and sent them to Jezreel. Imagine if our elections, you know, if we changed our leadership in the United States by, all right, go into the White House and find all the Bushes and I want their heads in baskets and we're going to, I mean, no, praise God. We peacefully shift power from one person to the other. But back then, he's like, There's no negotiation. This stuff is all born of rebellion. It's a threat to me and to the kingdom. They need to go. It needs to be cut out. It needs to be cut off completely. And with us, sin in our life, things that have grown up from past rebellion, needs to be cut off. There can be no negotiation. So he sent to them and said, hey, wipe them out. You want to follow? Then this is what you got to do. Find those descendants, cut their heads off, bring them to me. So they put them in baskets, 70 heads. Somebody had the job of bringing 70 heads to the city. And there came a messenger and told him, saying, they have brought the heads of the king's sons. And he said, lay them in two heaps at the entering of the gate until morning. Imagine, hey, kids, let's go to town this morning. You know, so you grab your kids and you're walking into town. Hey, look, what's somebody selling? Grapefruit or melons up there? Let's run up and see. And then, no, it's a pile of heads on each side. Just keep looking straight ahead. No, I mean, he's sending a message. What he's saying is, this is the fruit of rebellion. You rebel against the rule, and this is what's going to become of you. And it's a pretty powerful message. You see a stack of heads, you realize he's serious. And it came to pass in the morning when he went out and stood and said to all the people, will you be righteous? Behold, I conspired against my master and slew him. But who slew all these? Now know that there shall fall unto the earth nothing of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spake concerning the house of Ahab. For the Lord hath done that which he spake by his servant Elijah. So Jehu slew all that remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all the great men and his kinsfolk and his priests, until he left none remaining. What he says is, look, it wasn't just me. I only killed a couple guys. Who killed these 70? Don't you guys think in a week or so, oh, it was all Jehu. He did this. No, you're involved, and you're a part of this. You guys wiped them out too. And he rose, departed, came to Samaria. And as he was at the shearing house in the way, Jehu met with the brethren of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, who are you? And they answered, well, we are the brethren of Ahaziah, and we go down to salute the children of the king and the children of the queen. Talk about meeting the wrong guy at the wrong time. Now we have some relatives of Ahaziah from Judah. And Jehu picks up job number 4, which is destroy the parts that are sympathetic to the sinful king. Because these are people who are sympathetic to Ahaziah, who he's already killed. He wiped out the wrong king. Now, these guys are still sympathetic to the old life. And for you and I, there is a part of us that is still drawn to certain sins. There are still certain things that we used to do. I know for me, there are certain things I can't be around. Other things don't bother me. I didn't have a problem with them before. But you know what? To this day, I can walk by somebody smoking outside of a building somewhere and just catch that right whiff. And then it's like, you just get the taste going in the back of your mouth. Like, oh, that would be really good. Or I can turn on to, I watched the Celtics the other night, you know? And sure enough, guaranteed, there's going to be the beer commercial with pizza. It's always there. And sometimes you just see it and you just kind of, the jets go, you know, you just kind of feel it. You can't be around that. I can't go in that place. There's a part of me that's sympathetic to that, needs to be cut off completely. And Jehu's all about cutting stuff off completely. And he said, take them alive, because I want to kill them. And they took them alive and slew them at the pit of the shearing house, 240 men. Neither left he any of them. So we got 70 heads over here. We got 42 guys killed down in the sheep shearing pit. And when he was departed thence, he lighted on Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he saluted him. And he said to him, is thine heart right, as my heart is with the Lord? And Jehonadab answered, it is. If it be, give me thine hand. And he gave him his hand, and he took him up him into the chariot. Jehonadab, you can read about him in Jeremiah 35. Further on in the history, Jehonadab, he seemed like he was a godly guy, and he had told his descendants, I don't want you guys drinking any wine, because you need to be separate, and you need to be pure, don't drink any wine. We're talking generations and generations later, the Lord sends Jeremiah over to them and says, check out these guys, the Rahabites. Their ancestor told them not to drink any wine, and here we are generations later, and just a man told them not to drink any more wine, and they won't do it. Lord says, I want you to put out cups for him and dump wine in it and get him to drink. And so he puts a wine out and everything, and it says, hey, you guys drink. And they said, we can't do that because our ancestor said we shouldn't drink any wine, so we refuse to drink. And the Lord says, how is it these guys can listen to the word of a man, but all of Israel, I tell them to do something, and they won't listen to me at all. And he says, because of this, there will never fail to be Jonadab, the son of Rahab, shall not want a man to stand before me forever. And he's used as an example of people who are obedient. So Jehu runs into this guy, and says, hey, are you right? And John Knapp says, yeah, I'm right. Are you right? Yeah, I'm right. All right, well, come on up here. And he said, come up with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So they made him ride in his chariot. This is kind of a spot right here, because he's zealous, but it seems like he's trying to show off with his zealousness a little bit. He's trying to look righteous. He's trying to bring in Jonadab to give him righteousness by association. We're going to see he's not that righteous. We can do this. We're going to go through. And when he came to Samaria, he slew all that remained unto Ahab in Samaria till he had destroyed him according to the saying of the Lord which he spake to Elijah. And Jehu gathered all the people together, and he said unto them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu shall serve him much. Now therefore call unto me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants, all his priests. Let none be wanting, for I have a great sacrifice to do to Baal. Whosoever shall be wanting, he shall not live. But Jehu did it in subtlety, to the intent that he might destroy the worshippers of Baal. Yes, he lied to entrap all the Baal worshippers. Sure did. He went out. This is a war. I'm in war. Watch this. I'm going to do a great sacrifice to Baal, so everybody better be there. If you're a worshiper of Baal and you don't show up, you're going to die, so you better be there so I can kill you. And Jehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal, and they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left that came not. And they came into the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was full from one end to another. And he said unto him that was over the vestry, bring forth vestments for all worshippers of Baal. And he brought them forth. Put on your special worship clothes. I want to make sure I know who all the worshippers of Baal are. So put on your special clothes so I can choose, you know, we want the good guys. It's like the Western, you know, the good guy's always in white, bad guy's always in black. I want all you Baal guys, why don't you put on your black robes so we can know who you are? So they do. And Jehu went, and Jehonadab the son of Rechab, into the house of Baal, and said unto the worshippers of Baal, search, and look that there be here with you none of the servants of the Lord, but worshippers of Baal only. We want to make sure that we don't take the innocent with the guilty. Really interesting, you know, the Lord has a way of separating the wheat from the tares and preserving those that are his, and he makes special sure that there's nobody there before judgment falls. And when they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings, Jehu appointed 80 men without, 80 guys, and said, if any of the men who I brought into your hands escape, he that letteth him go, his life shall be for the life of him. And I think there's a lesson for us in that, because these are people who are being unfaithful to the Lord and instead are worshiping idols. And he says, look, this is how serious this is. If you let any of these guys go, it's your life. And I think if you and I would look at our lives and look at the areas where we are unfaithful and say, if we let that go, it's going to be for our own life, we deal with it a whole lot differently. But instead, you know, the temptation, well, that's not so bad. I'm not as bad as that person. I'm not, you know, it's not like I'm killing anybody. And yet Jehu, man, he was on a tear. And it came to pass, and this is what job number 5 was, which was to destroy the unfaithfulness. Find all the unfaithful, get rid of them. Job for us. And it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in and slay them, and let none come forth. And they smote them with the edge of the sword, and the guard and the captains cast them out, and went to the city, the house of Baal. And then here's job number 6. They brought forth the images out of the house of Baal and burned them. And they break down the image of Baal and break down the house of Baal and made it a draught house until this day. They turned it into an outhouse. That was where they put the manure. They took all of the images, all of the idols, smashed it all, and then turned it into a big dunghill where they would mound manure so that nobody would ever go back. And job number 6 is to completely destroy the opportunity to go back into sin. You know what it says, Romans 13:14, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. He killed everybody who was worshiping Baal, and he destroyed all the opportunity for anyone else to come along and worship Baal or to fall back into that sin. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. And then you read verse 29. Howbeit, except, but from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not from after them, to wit the golden calves that were in Bethel and that were in Dan. He didn't go all the way. And the Lord said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But check this out, and this is not what you want said of you. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of God, walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. And that's why I said there were never any good kings in the north. He's as close as you could come, and he was anointed to be used by God in that situation to get rid of Baal worship. But he didn't destroy all, and he didn't turn to the Lord. He got rid of bad stuff. He reformed, but there was no regeneration. Romans 12:9, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. He abhorred Baal worship, but then he grabbed another sin, which was calf worship instead of cleaving to the Lord. And he didn't go all the way. In those days, the Lord began to cut Israel short, and Hazael smote them in all the coasts of Israel, from Jordan eastward to the land of Gilead, the Gadites, the Reubenites, the Manassehites, from Aor, which is by the river Arnon, even Gilead and Bashan. Now the rest of the acts of Jehu and all that he did and all his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Jehu slept with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria, and Jehoahaz his son reigned in his stead. And the time that Jehu reigned over Israel in Samaria was 28 years. Jehu had a lot of stuff going on that was good, but he didn't go all the way. He wasn't changed. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. I want to read a couple verses. We'll end with that. This is the way it should be with us. Paul had rebuked the church at Corinth because they hadn't done what they were supposed to do. And they responded well to the letter. And he says this in 2 Corinthians 7. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that that same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Yeah, I wrote you a letter, and I'm not upset that I did it. I felt bad for a while because I knew it made you sorry, but that was just for a little while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of this world works death. For behold, the selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what a clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things you approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. When he rebuked them and they saw their sin, they were made sorry. It caused repentance. It caused them to be careful, that they suddenly became really aware of their propensity for sin, and they were very cautious about how they proceeded. What clearing of yourselves. They cleared out all the sin in their church and in their life. What indignation. They actually got angry at sin. And I think you and I need to get to the place where we're angry at sin. I can't believe I fall that way. Why do I have that? Oh, it just makes me so mad. And then they go from there. What fear. Oh, my gosh, I don't want to fall again. I need to put whatever in place to keep me accountable. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal, what revenge. To the point where they took vengeance on anything that was going to lead themselves astray. And in doing that, they approved themselves to be clear in this matter. I would encourage you, as I do as I read this, you know, anything that I get busted on, all this stuff ahead of you, is, let's not only, I don't want to be a legalistic guy where I'm like a sin sniffer and I'm all about finding sin and stamping it. It needs to be more than that. You know, when you look back at those songs that you guys picked tonight, they were perfect because, yeah, there is that sin and I'm so sick of sin. So, Lord, I'm going to turn to you. What do I have if I don't have you, Jesus? And I'm just going to fall on my knees and let other people see you. And it's all about falling in love with the Lord. Because if you stamp one sin out of your life, but you don't fill that spot with the Lord, something worse is just going to come in and do the same deal. That's what happened with Jehu. He got rid of Baal, but there was the calves. And because he didn't go all the way and he didn't fill it with the Lord, he still turned to idolatry. So let's be men and women who take vengeance on our sin. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, thank you, Father, that you have given us examples. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us your Holy Spirit to empower us to do what you've called us to do. Lord, and he is the one that gives us the strength to turn from sin, to resist sin, or to forsake it. And he's the one who leads us to you. Lord, he speaks of you. He points to you.
pray, Lord, that you would make us men and women who are all about you, Lord, that you would help us to fill our eyes and our ears and our thoughts and our time with things of you. Lord, that we would be holy, not because we want to be do-gooders or not because we've got a bunch of laws set up, but rather, Lord, because we don't want anything between us and you. Lord, please, do your work in us. Make us your sons and daughters, we ask in Christ's name.